Well, good evening. I am Troy Skinner. Most of you know me, but maybe not everybody does. For a long time, I've been hosting a radio show on News Radio 930 WFMD. It airs on Sunday mornings. It's called The Faith Debate. But I'm also a pastor, and so I bring you greetings from the Household of Faith in Christ on this blessed anniversary of our Lord's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That triumph seemed short in duration at the time, but little did they know. And so we're actually going to have a message today that is talking about our King, drawing from the Old Testament. And so if you want to put a bookmark in your Bibles, you can get it ready. We'll be at Exodus 17 today. But we are going to be here to worship. It's my honor and privilege to help to lead us and guide us in that time of worship this evening. And everything that we do here is worship. So when the word is preached, we're listening attentively to hear how God is revealing himself to us so that we can worship him better. There's going to be a collection taken up at some point this evening, I imagine, and giving is an act of worship. When we pray later on, we are praying humbly before God, and we are worshiping him in doing so. And of course, most often we have a tendency to think of praise and worship in the form of song, and we're going to be doing that right now. So those who are able, if you would stand, and we will work our way into worship with hymn number 60, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above. Around this time, somebody has some announcements to talk about the ministry here at Fairview Chapel. It's not always the same person, but whoever that is, if you want to share the news.
I can share some things with you. First is next Sunday's Easter, and we'll have our sunrise service. 6:15 is what I heard. That change? Still 6:15?
It's about that.
Yeah. It'll be cold whatever time it is. And there will be metal chairs, so if you plan to come, you might want to bring that. If you have a little stadium chair that's fabric, it'll be a little warmer than the metal chairs. And it's casual dress, just be warm. And then we have evening service here with Paul Letterman, and there'll be a communion Easter evening. Then the following week.
That's going to be at 6.
That's going to be at 7.
Oh,
so everything's at 7 right now. Okay. The following week, we were going to start moving our services to 6. I know that Pastor Scott is going to reach out to all the speakers to see if that can work with them on the date that they're signed up and see if that can help our attendance with our population, you know, we're all a little bit older. And
speak for yourself.
I am. And we're going to be bringing out more, you know, more of our attendees. So we're going to try it and see. And I think that was it. So maybe we can get that on our Facebook page.
That's a good idea.
And Beth is going to start having it in our one call. And we're supposed to have a banner, and I'll get the sign.
Okay, changed. And for anybody that doesn't have Holy Week opportunities, Mount Pleasant Church is joining in with Walkersville United Methodist, and we'll be doing, I get to conduct, but on Good Friday at 7 p.m. at Walkersville. And there's also a Maundy Thursday service at Walkersville at 7 p.m.
Okay. Is that for the announcements? That's it. Good. Well, and the other thing I was talking about before, I don't know if it's an official announcement thing, but I just learned this, that apparently something happens on Sunday mornings in this building as well. So that was news to me, so I don't know if it's news to you, but 8:30, 8:15, something like 8:15 on Sunday mornings for like a half hour.
It'll start up again April 7th.
Right. Oh, that's right. It's not happening.
Gotcha. So that starts in a couple of weeks.
April 7th.
Okay. There you go. All right, whoever's behaving as the usher today, we're going to take up the collection to support the minister here at Fairview Chapel. After the collection is taken up, as it's brought forward, we'll all stand to sing the doxology at that point. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you give us a bounty each and every day that's too often neglectful of giving you thanks and appreciation for. We thank you for moving upon the hearts and the lives of those who are gathered here today to give back a small portion of what you've given us to help support the ministry and life of what happens here at Fairview Chapel. We know that all things are possible in you. Even a small, mighty group like this can do wondrous things empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us to feel your presence here this evening as we come humbly before you to praise you and worship you as you deserve. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Everyone may be seated. As is my habit, not just here, but whenever I'm in a place where there's a relatively smallish gathering, and basically anything that's under 30 is a smallish gathering, I like to do a popcorn-style prayer where everybody has an opportunity to speak aloud and pray aloud if they like, but there's no pressure, there's no expectation that everybody will, but there's a hopeful expectation, I guess, that everybody might. I will close after it seems that everybody who's going to be praying aloud has. If you're not comfortable doing so, you can pray silently and you can give affirmation to the prayers of others. That is fine too, but don't forget what a blessing it is to hear God's people speak aloud publicly, seeking his provision and singing his praises in our prayers as well. It's my habit to ask Teresa to open. If she's comfortable doing that, I'll turn to her again. And then in turn, one at a time, everybody who feels like they would like to pray aloud can do so.
Holy Spirit, we come into your presence and just invite you to fill us with God's love and presence that is always in this beautiful room. Lord, and I come to you with a heavy heart tonight for the Prox family, because this little sweet 4-year-old boy that we've been praying for Lord, this family needs you to hold them up in this hard time. So I just pray that your love and your mercy surrounds the five remaining siblings. They're just little kids, Lord. So help them process this loss and be with Allison and Zach as they shepherd their family through this hard time.
Jesus, I just want to thank you for the healing of my mom with her knee replacement. Thank you so much for helping her to heal quickly. And Lord, I just want to ask for your guidance for some young girls who recently lost their moms. They need your guidance. Lord, they're lost. They're looking for guidance. Please put your hand on them and let them feel your presence and lead them in the right direction. Lord, I want to ask for prayers for Lisa Brown, who is having a surgery on Tuesday, a second hip replacement, that this time everything goes well. And Lord, I also want to ask for prayers for Kristen, who is pregnant, was in a car accident, but is doing fine, baby's fine, but the baby is breaching, they're going to have to try to turn it. And she's doing that this week, Lord, and I ask that you just put your blessing on her and help that all of that goes well. In Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and for your many blessings, Lord. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes this relationship possible. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Father, we pray for our nation, your people, awaken us and draw us to you. And I continue to pray and hold up my wife that you touch and heal her of her cancer. We give you praise, thanks, and ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Please take care of the Martin family. They have so many sicknesses and ill health. Thank you for a good dinner yesterday and all the helping hands that came to help.
Thank you, Lord. Continue to be with Todd Wilson, Lord, with dealing with his cancer, and hopefully, Lord, help him get through this a new study on a new medicine, chemo for cancer, Lord. Make him able to be able to have it, Lord Jesus, and Lord, bless him, Lord. Give him faith, Lord, in you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray for Buster, Lord, for salvation. We love to talk to him about you, Lord. Just open his ears and his heart to you, Lord Jesus. My friend Tom and Pete, Lord, also to open their eyes and ears to you, Jesus, for salvation. I just thank you, Lord, all you do for every, all of them. Thank you, Jesus.
Sovereign King in heaven, a God who is victorious over all enemies, defeating even death, we praise your name, worship you for who you are, and thanking you for revealing yourself to us. We acknowledge you as our creator, the giver and sustainer of life. You are our healer, the great physician. You are our provider and sustainer. You are our strong tower, God. We thank you. We are so humbled by your magnificent patience with us, your graciousness, your willingness to forgive us. We ask that you would help us to turn from any besetting sins that are plaguing us. We ask that you would give us a boldness to call others to repentance so that they might turn and know the forgiveness that we all share. We ask that you would help us to worship you well, here and now, of course, but always, in every moment of every day of our life. We ask that you would make your people a praying people, a people that saturates itself in the truth of your word, that goes about the business of being useful to you in the advance of the causes of the kingdom, and that we would ready ourselves and be involved in helping others to be ready for that glorious day when our Lord, Savior, and King returns. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Again, those who are able to stand, we're going to sing our next hymn. It's hymn 16, this time, 1-6. This is My Father's World. As I mentioned in the prayer, God is provider and sustainer. He is savior and judge. He is creator and friend. Let us not forget that he is our divine warrior king. God defends and protects his people. God destroys his enemies and those who seek to destroy his people. Because you see, there is a war that's going on. There's an epic battle that's been waging for thousands of years. And we see this battle pictured for us in very specific ways throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, where we'll be spending some time today. We see this battle has already been won, actually, specifically by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is unambiguously revealed to us in the New Testament. This evening, we are examining a battle scene that is depicted for us in Exodus chapter 17. We're looking specifically at verses 8 through 16. And on the surface, as we read the text, we'll note that it doesn't really tell us a whole lot about the fighting itself. It's not describing things blow by blow. But if we look beyond the surface, we can see that the text It helps us truly to understand the truths about the war that is being waged and the wondrous warrior who wages it. It's an exciting thing to come and worship this king. So join me as we worship by listening to God's word preached. And this passage might ring some bells if you were here a few months ago, back during the holidays I was here, and I preached on this exact same passage. But if you have good memories, you might recall that I ended that passage by saying there is so much more to be said than time allowed last time that if God should allow and I'm invited back, maybe I'll finish up those thoughts next time. And so here we are. And it's a really good, as it worked out on the calendar, it's a really good time to focus on the kingship aspect of who our Lord is. If you remember last time, I set things up with an extended illustration using boxing vernacular. I talked about how I was a big boxing fan growing up, and so I've playfully named the message today the Rumble of Rephidim, kind of like the Rumble in the Jungle, the Rumble of Rephidim. And there are some corollaries here, and I tried to structure it around like a broadcast that you would see if you watched a boxing match on television. They start with the pre-fight stuff, the tail of the tape. They size up the competitors and that sort of thing, and then they get into the fight itself and they describe it for you. And then afterwards, there's the post-fight analysis. We pretty much completed the pre-fight analysis last time. And just touching on a couple of the highlights there, we wanted to point out that the Israelites, they were game for the fight, but they were outmatched. The Amalekites were bigger, stronger, more seasoned warriors. It was not a fair fight in a worldly sense. And so Joshua was leading the troops down on the field against the Amalekites. Boo, hiss, the Amalekites. They represent the seed of the serpent. The Israelites represent the seed of the woman. Hopefully some of this is ringing some bells from a few months ago for those who were here. And Moses and Joshua are kind of the key battle figures here. Joshua down below, Moses up on a hill. But also named specifically in the passage are Aaron and Hur. And they are vitally important to helping Moses. And so there's this fighting taking place down below. Again, it's not really a fair fight. The Amalekites, by all measures, should win rather easily. And yet, it's a seesaw battle. And it seems to be a fairer fight than we would have imagined. How is this possible? Because Moses is up at that hill beseeching God. He's holding the staff of God in his hand. And he's interceding for God's people, saying, God, please help. And whenever his hands are up, they're winning. Whenever he gets tired, his hands go down, they start losing. So Aaron and Hur get involved, and they start trying to hold Moses up and help him. But then I think, you know, they get tired too, and they all need to take a seat. And that's kind of where we left off last time with Moses very weary, and Aaron and Hur wondering what to do. And so they start looking around, what are we going to do? And they find this large stone to help Moses take a load off while still holding up the staff of God in his hand. Now, this might be going a little far afield of the text, but sometimes if you let your imagination run away with you as you're reading the passage, you try to visualize what it looked like. And then if you have been through the passage a bunch of times in your life, you might start to try to imagine different scenarios. Like, okay, it probably looked like this, but what if it looked like that? And one of the scenarios that comes to my mind is kind of comedic. It's kind of like there's this old Moses up there, feeble, barely holding together, and Aaron and Hur, they're not spring chickens probably either. And so they're a little bit worried if they can continue to keep this up. And so almost panic, they start looking around. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Oh no, oh my, sky is falling, right? And they see this rock and they kind of clumsily, awkwardly help Moses to take a seat. Now, I don't know that that's exactly how we should see the passage. Hopefully it's not heretical to think about it in these terms. But if we do think about it in these comedic terms, where Aaron and her are like, Moses, come, sit, come, sit here. If that's true, then maybe right here from the pages of the Old Testament, we have the very first recorded sitcom. Groans are appropriate there. Now, if Moses and Aaron and Hur might possibly be seen as keystone cops here, if that's even within the realm of possibility, it is only so that we can see who it is that's really running the show. See, because Moses, if he's seated here, and the text, we're going to read it here in a second, it tells us that he is, even if he got there in an undignified way, even if he now represents the dignity of God, the God who reigns supreme seated on his throne in heaven. And then we have Aaron, and he's a Levite priest, and we have Hur, who's from the royal tribe of Judah. And so there's lots of layers of imagery here that are pointing to, talking about types of Christ, actually, and also types of us, as we're going to be talking about more. But without further ado, let me read today's passage, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. God's word says to us, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" You've just heard God's word read. I want to emphasize that for you. It is God's word. God doesn't make mistakes. So God's word is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is fully sufficient, totally up to the task for helping us understand what we are to believe and why, and how we are to live and why. So I pray that all with ears today would hear. So in this passage, we see Moses is standing at first, standing as a heavenly intercessor. And now, later, the last half of the passage, Moses is sitting, again, as a picture of our eternal king seated in his royal throne. I don't want that imagery to be lost on us. And because of this, again, I alluded to this, I talked about it a lot 3 months ago, these powerful warriors who fight down below for the Amalekites, they have tremendous advantages. They are gifted, experienced, leather-faced warriors. They're tough. They're the seed of the serpent. Yet their advantages are trumped, and there's no pun, no play on words in today's political climate. These advantages are trumped by the advantages that are given by the one who is seated above, that all-powerful divine warrior king. He gives advantages in a supernatural way to those who fight as the seed of the woman. Now, the warrior king, whose power in this passage is symbolized by the staff that's held in the hands of Moses. That staff is, by the way, is the same one the warrior king used not that long ago in the narrative of the Old Testament to turn the Nile into blood. Same staff that was used to bring all the plagues, actually, against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Egyptians, but it's not just the Amalekites who represent the seed of the woman. The Egyptian, or the seed of the serpent, rather. The Egyptians also represent the seed of the serpent, the enemies of God and God's people. This is the staff that was used to split the Red Sea. This is the staff that was figuratively used to strike God's son before bringing forth living waters from a flinty rock in the desert of Sin. If you were here with us last summer, I preached on that, actually, from earlier in Exodus. So there are great advantages that God gives his people. But the Amalekites, they have yet other advantages. And again, let's not understate this, because we have a tendency to look at things from a worldly perspective. From a worldly perspective, I mean the experience they have. They know how to fight, the Amalekites do. Vicious, victorious kinds of warriors. And they knew how to clench and rabbit punch and hit below the belt, to use the boxing vernacular that I hinted at earlier, thinking about this in terms of the rumble at Rephidim. If you don't know much about boxing, clenching and rabbit punching and hitting below the belt, that's illegal. You're not supposed to do it, but the Amalekites, they know how to do these sorts of things and appear to get away with it. The seed of the serpent, they play dirty. So they have lots of experience kicking and scratching and biting and clawing and cheating. Doing anything they can do to try to trick and defeat the seed of the woman. They want to defeat the people of God by any means. Even if they can't knock them out, they'll settle for a TKO, a technical knockout, even a judge's decision. Their experience has given them an edge in this area. But the people of God, they are given yet other advantages from Yahweh, the divine warrior king. These advantages that again overcome the adversary's advantages. Yes, the enemy does indeed have devious experience. But you know, Israel has experience too, don't they? Glorious experience. We can recount some of these experiences that they've had with God. For example, for ancient Israel, they could recall the very recent experiences that had brought them to the place where they were ill-armed. Well, just recently they had been released from years of slavery. They were an undisciplined, murmuring group. They demonstrated a willingness to fight against their God, at least as much as they demonstrated any willingness to fight against the Amalekites. How are those as experiences for you? Not really much different than our experience, is it? We too so often are ill-armed, failing to put on the full armor of God. We too have been released from years of slavery and bondage to sin. And yet we remain an undisciplined, murmuring group. We're way too willing to fight against one another, against even God. But as God's chosen people, our shared experience also includes God's miraculous saving mercy. He is powerful. Remember, he dashed the Egyptians. He downed the rebellion of his own people. And he defeated even the power of death at the cross of Christ. Now, Moses and the boys down below, they didn't know about that cross just yet. But we do. They did, however. They knew that God provided for them and protected them. They knew that. And they saw it again here in this fighting against the Amalekites. Now, Joshua and his boys down on the battlefield, they fought hard. I am sure of it. But you know, in their own strength, they did not win the battle. The victory is won at the top of the hill. When that standing intercessor and that sitting king, who was pictured by Moses, brought a military victory over a pagan nation. It's the Lord's victory over the forces of evil. That's what we see here. The Lord, he is a royal figure. Recall just a couple of pages back, if you want to turn your Bibles up to Exodus 15, you can read along if you like. The song by the sea should be italicized in your Bible, so it should be kind of easy to find since it's a song, it's a poetic passage. I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is the warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Yahweh, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh. O Lord, your hands established, the Yahweh will reign forever and ever. The Lord, Yahweh, is divine warrior who fights for Israel. And those who are in Christ are also warrior kings, fighting our opponents who go by the names of unbelief and sin and Satan. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where verses 3 and 4 say, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We must remember that our success in this battle that we're engaging in our life, it is based upon acknowledging that Yahweh is the warrior. He is our warrior king. Now, after the rumble in Rephidim, we can note in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 17, where we began tonight, God instructs Moses to write down what happened. Now, here's a fun fact for you. This is the very first mention in the Bible of writing. Now, perhaps it was recorded in the book of the wars of Yahweh. That's referenced in Numbers chapter 21. So maybe it was written there. We don't know for sure. It's a possibility, though, and it's interesting. So I mention it, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that God told Moses to write it down. Why? Because we need to remember. That's why. We need to remember it is God who wins the battle for us. And that right there would summarize the keys to the game if this were some sort of sports broadcast, as we do our post-fight analysis. Now, in addition to providing for his people, as we've talked about, God, he provides and protects his people. So again, using sports vernacular, who is the MVP? Who's the most valuable player? In today's passage that names Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Hur and all the fighters, are any of them the most valuable player? God is the most valuable player, not Joshua. And God really wants to make sure Joshua gets this. And by the way, Joshua here, there's a lot of layers of imagery and types and anti-types and stuff that I've talked about a little bit. We're Joshua too. God tells Moses, make sure Joshua hears this. That's the translation that I read. There are other English translations that will say something like, announce it to Joshua. Maybe the Bible you have in your hand says, recite it to Joshua. It might even say something like, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I love that one. In other words, beat it into the head of Joshua. And I dare say God intends for it to be beat into our heads as well. Now, what is it that's beaten into our heads? What's it say? That I, God says, will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Remember, Amalek represents the seed of the serpent, the enemies of God. God says, I will do it. Not you, but me, Yahweh. Do you believe it? The name of Amalek, the line of the seed of the serpent, those enemies of God. Again, they're stand-ins, they're symbolic of all the enemies of God, the enemies of God and his people. They will be blotted out utterly, completely, every trace. God does this. Not Moses. Not Joshua. Not you. Not me. God. Remember. Write it down. And remember. And Moses totally gets this. Not only does he write it down, but he names the altar that was built in memorial. See what it's named? He names it Yahweh Nisi. That's the Hebrew. The Lord is my banner. So what in the world does that mean? You know, for some of us, I think the meaning could be a little archaic. It's a phrase from long ago that for so many of us might mean very little in our context anyway. I think I can help a little bit. A banner in this context, it's a standard. That'd be another way of translating it. It's the rallying point. It's something to signal the movement of troops in a war, for instance. Would even indicate the location of the commander sometimes. So it is partly a military symbol. And these symbols, these standards, these banners, they could be totems, poles, if you will, things made of wood, maybe. But usually these banners, they would have cloth attached to them, so they'd be easier to see out on the field of battle. And this cloth would, over time, come to be known as a flag. And tying such a cloth to such a standard or a totem pole, if you will, became so common that making the distinction between the two, the pole and the fabric, was kind of lost to our vocabulary. So today we think of the standard bearers, the ones that are holding the pole, are the ones that are holding the flag. And the flag itself, it became known as the standard, the banner. So in our day, we think of our flag and what it represents. You know, Americans salute and pledge allegiance to the Star Spangled Banner. People get all in a huff sometimes over that banner that represented the rallying cry of the now defunct Confederacy of the South. Banners carry great import, great meaning. When a banner flies at half-mast, it is a call to mourning. When the banner is raised above rival banners at the Olympic Games, that is a source of great national pride, isn't it? If you study the Civil War with any amount of detail, you'll soon learn about the trust that the troops placed in seeing their banner out on the field of battle, filling them with confidence. That's why if the soldier carrying the banner was shot and felled, one of his buddies would be very quick to run over and pick up that banner. The banner's a symbol, but it's more than just a symbol. It's why the images we see of USA banners that were waving at Iwo Jima or waving at Ground Zero following 9/11, we see these images and they're so moving, even today. Even little kids, they're not yet well-versed in international politics or the facts of history, and yet even kids, they can understand the power of a banner in a small way anyway when they play the game called Capture the Flag. The flag represents the best of us. The best of our hopes and dreams. It's a vision of the power of our past, our present, our future. This is what a banner does. And God is our banner. Not just any old run-of-the-mill God. We're talking about the one true God, Yahweh. Our Creator, the covenant-making God. And yeah, there is a military aspect that's built into the banner idea, for sure. But more prominent, at least in today's text, I'm hoping you'll see more prominent, is the rulership aspect. Yes, the military is represented insofar as it represents the might of the king. Our main thought from Exodus 17 shouldn't be that Yahweh is a brilliant field general with amazing military prowess, although that's true. Our main thought should be Yahweh's kingship. He is the divine warrior king. So what does that mean for you? Well, at least in part, and rather significantly, it means a reversal. The Amalekites and those that they represent, again, they seek to blot out Israel. God's chosen people. But in a reversal, it is God who blots out the Amalekites. That will come to pass. Let's read Psalm 83. You can turn there if you want. If you would like to, I'll pause long enough for you to get there. Psalm 83, and but you can just listen as well. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet. O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeab, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them a tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Yahweh. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is Yahweh, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. I don't know if you picked up on it, but the seed of the serpent, it's represented by all those various names in Psalm 83. All those pagan people groups, stand-ins for the seed of the serpent, and they'll be defeated. God will do it. In fact, he already has, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because he is our warrior king. He is the perfect Joshua. Jesus is simply the Greek version of Joshua, after all. They're the same name. Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus is Greek. And when he returns, when Christ returns, again, slipping back into our boxing analogy, that's the final bell. Fight over. God's people win because Christ shares his victory with his people. God's people win, just like they did at the Rumble at Rephidim. And I want us to see ourselves in this passage as well. Like Moses, we must intercede with prayer. God, he uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes. But let's remember, it's not our prayers that accomplish the victory, right? God, he chooses to use means like our prayers. Doesn't need to, he chooses to. But he accomplishes the victory. And he has guaranteed its accomplishment. It's a guarantee. Because Jesus is the intercessor. Interceding even right now. And like Aaron and Hur that we see in Exodus 17, we must help to support our leaders. Not be so busy tearing them down, but try to support them. Must help the world to see. The Lord is our banner by our love for one another. Even if we think we might look a little silly in the process, if my Keystone Cop sitcom thing has any merit to it whatsoever. Like Joshua, we should get our hands dirty. We must get our hands dirty on the battlefield. Yeah, we have to work hard. But it's not our works that accomplish the victory. Not in and of themselves, that's for sure. Now God, he does use what we do as a means to his ends. But it's God who guarantees the accomplishment of his will. It is guaranteed through Jesus, who is the sword bearer. Now the original Hebrew of verse 16, pretty challenging to nail it down. Seems it could be fairly translated several different ways. This is why if you compare a number of English translations of your Bible, you'll find some variations. But it's interesting, all of these different translations, they end up taking us to the same place. They all tell us to trust in the heavenly King. Now, some of the translations, they favor the idea of a hand that is placed upon the throne of God. Therefore, it assumes some sort of a connection with the hand of Moses, you see. His hand on that banner, the staff that he held up. Now, other translations, they favor the idea of a hand reaching toward the throne of God. Perhaps a posture of prayer, of dependence on God. Still other translations, they favor the idea of a hand that is raised against the throne of God. Meaning a raised fist. Now this would have assumed, of course, a reference to the Amalekites. Now, doesn't really matter much because in every case, no matter the translational decision that's made, the point is clear. God wins. He will wipe out his enemies, every last one, through all generations. The generation of Moses, the generation of Joshua, the generation of Jesus in the first century, our generation right now. And the seed of the woman is preserved, and what's more, triumphant. More than just preserved. Triumphant. Because we have a divine warrior king, Jesus Christ, who reigns eternally. And there ain't going to be no rematch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving for us the truth of your word all these years. And giving us the means and the freedoms to proclaim it, to study it, to ingest it, to apply it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not live lives that are emblematic of what happened so many years ago on this Sunday, Palm Sunday. Help us not be people who acknowledge that you are King and then fall away. Help us to recognize that you are a divine warrior King who oftentimes moves in ways that we don't fully understand right now. But help us to trust you, knowing that you are trustworthy, that you keep your word, that you have made a guarantee, and that your sure word is good enough for us, because it's a guarantee backed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand once more and sing. And I've lost my note. What's the next song?
470.
470. Thank you. Yes. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Standing for now, because I'm just going to give you a word of blessing by means of encouragement. You serve a divine warrior King. May God not let you forget that as we depart here momentarily to enter the vast mission field that surrounds us all. May you go in peace, but after we sing the Alleluia.